Father, we thank you for your word today and for your spirit that's in this place. And Lord, we're just asking that you would touch and impart something of value, something of worth today in our lives, Lord, that will cause our hearts to be nearer to you and more productive in the knowledge and lifestyle of loving you and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I am going to talk a little bit about fathers today and about fatherhood, and maybe a surprise to some and maybe not to others, because that's not normally, I don't always get to have the follow whatever the tradition of the day is. But I want to read a quote to you from Billy Graham. It says, "A good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in our society." You know, I started to kind of do a little research about men and fathers in society, and some of this stuff is startling, and I'm not going to give you all these statistics, but I'm going to give you just maybe a couple here, just to give an idea of why, you know, sometimes, and I say this, I want all the ladies to know that, because we're going to talk about men and fatherhood a little bit, but women are just as vital in supporting. There are no men without women, okay? There are no fathers without mothers. We understand that. But also, just our role in raising and producing godly men, godly fathers in the earth. And here's some, I found a particular resource at a coalition of men's ministers out of Washington. And here's just some of these figures you may have heard before, but I'm just going to start so you understand kind of the basis and the foundation. It says in a family unit, when a mother comes to Christ, her family will join her at church approximately 17% of the time. But when a father comes to Christ, his family joins him 93% of the time. Men have a pretty big influence. 95% of men in church say they don't have male friends. Less than one-third of men in church say they have a friend. At the time of this, so there are 113, I don't know if that's a billion. How many men are in America? I'm going to take this. 113 million men in America over the age of 15. 69 million of these make no profession of faith in Christ, and 90 million of these men are not involved in any kind of discipleship. Only 6 million men are involved in discipleship, only one out of every 18 men. The typical U.S. congregation draws an adult crowd that's 61% female, 39% male. And that gender gap shows up in every age category. And on any given Sunday, there are 13 million more adult women than men in American churches. According to this study, more than 90% of American men say they believe in God, and 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians. But only 2 out of 6 attend church on any given Sunday, and the average man accepts the reality of Jesus Christ but fails to see any value in going to church. Now, I could keep going on, but you get the drift that the influence of God in men's life and men in society is impactful to everyone else. And so I'm reminded of a promise from God, you know, whether that strikes you as expected or unexpected, to be expected, normal, not normal, you're indifferent or you're excited. I'm reminded of a prophecy about what will happen. The last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, there's a promise that God made that many of you have heard. I'm going to read. It's out of Malachi 4. And it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. See, currently we're seeing the greatest degree of fatherless ever in our country's history, where fathers weren't lost in war, you know, or on the battlefield. You know, for example, in the Civil War, there were 680,000 men, fathers and potential fathers, who died in battle or died in battle-related injuries. And that time, in the 1800s, early 1800s, they said there were approximately 31 million people in the U.S., and 680,000 of the men died in a short period of time. So you can only imagine how disruptive it would be in society at large to lose that many men in a population that size. I mean, a great chunk of the population productively, protectively, instructively removed. And it really, according to the statisticians, according to those who study history, took several decades for the country to recover from and be restored to that number of men, you know, being lost to where it had been. But now we've got a whole other thing going on. We have no war to speak of, and I shouldn't say I praise God and thank God for every man who served in the military in different operations, and but as far as a national war going on, we're experiencing a great degree of fatherlessness with no war, and the need for fathers in our world really has never been greater than right now. But I want to talk a little bit about how and why we're here, because I think this is my life, if you will. I was born in 1961, and in the 60s there was something that I didn't know was what it was until afterwards, but we all refer to now as the sexual revolution. Okay, pretty commonly understood term now as we look backwards to the baby boomer generation, the others. But that 60s, 70s, or 60s sexual revolution had lots of themes, but one of the ones that you may remember, and it sounds a cute song. There's a road, something about the eagle flies with the dove, and you can't be with the one you love, just love the one you're with. You remember? Just love the one you're with. That's another way of saying have sex any way you want, anytime you want, with anybody you want. Of course, that song lyric didn't sound near as good. So love the one you're with sound a whole lot more better. But that was, if you will, a statement of basically we don't really need to have morals. We don't need to make covenants. We don't need marriage. It doesn't really matter. If it feels good, do it. And so on and so forth. And it shifted a nation's mindset. And I said, it happened. It didn't happen overnight. It happened over years. And but what happened those days, what people were experiencing and expressing was a newfound freedom. Free. Be free. You're free. You're no longer constrained by those old shackles that bound us. It's kind of funny because if you ever read Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 talks about the kings of the earth casting off the chains and the fetters, what they're calling bondage, which is really God's word to protect humanity. But when sin reaches its pinnacle, what is considered right will be cast off as wrong, and that which is harmful will be embraced as good. And so we see that really coming in the 60s predominantly, and it was a huge pushback on the established cultural norms. And, you know, one of the things that happened in society, and it's happened forever, it didn't just happen then, it didn't happen just, you know, recently, but people would have sexual relationships outside of marriage. I know it's a shock to some of you, but that happened all the time since men and women were on the earth, okay? But in those days, something different happened, because we know sinners sin. We know worldly folks live like in a worldly way. But we saw a kind of an increase of something. Number one, out of wedlock pregnancies, people who weren't married getting pregnant. And what used to be the cultural pathway, and this is kind of what I mean, is that I know people in my parents' age group, because they're in their 80s and younger, who, well, you know, this was the term they used. Well, we had to get married. You ever heard that statement? We had to get married. What that means is we got pregnant, we weren't married, but in order to handle it the right way, we got married. That was what was understood as being something culturally acceptable. And sometimes it would be a little more discreet. Sometimes it'd be, you know, a little bit, yeah, whatever. I mean, I know, you know, family members who they actually moved out of state and got married, so nobody could really tell how far along, because, you know, the baby came along not 10 months later, but, you know, 6 months later. But that's okay, because we did the right thing. Okay, and just trying to establish, that was the understood way for a long time, and those of you who are my age and older know what I'm talking about, maybe a little bit younger. But, you know, couples occasionally would wait to have sexual relations before marriage, but many would try, sometimes then fail, sometimes in success. But something happened in this time frame, and that would be that what culture and society put on men and women in a positive, and I'll call it positive peer pressure, that look, if you're gonna make babies, you better step up and raise them babies. Okay? If you and that woman or that man that you're with are gonna produce something, then at least do the adult thing and give that child the best chance it could have. And everybody was kind of on board. Yeah, that's what we ought to do. But what happens at post-sexual revolution is that people didn't call this thing sin anymore. You know, yeah, we messed up and we did something, but now we're going to get it right. That didn't happen. It was what we did and what we're doing is okay. There's no reason to do anything different. And if you tell me that it's sin, you... Today we are practicing hate speech. You are a horrible person for actually pointing out that something I do that doesn't matter to you, isn't even affecting you, could possibly be wrong, because now there is no wrong. There is no right. There is only what I feel like doing, because if it feels good, do it. Because if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Because we have broken out of societal cultural norms that were founded and based on the Bible, and we have found our new level of freedom. And it felt wonderful. Why? Because people like to live like hell and not expect any response from heaven. That's the man, that's the old man that I was. I know, I can speak from experience. I'm not hypothetical at all on this. I can tell you, as a young man, when I first, you know, the 60s didn't create a sin movement. I'm making sure you hear this. But they did create a movement that said, there are no rules. And I can say because I was born in the 60s, I was raised in the 70s. And I can tell you, incrementally, as sin became more and more accepted, I became more and more accepting. I mean, I knew that it was wrong to steal cigarettes and smoke them. But I did it. First time, I didn't do it. Second time, I thought about it, but I didn't. But then I did, okay? I knew it wasn't right to sneak, you know, beer and wine, but before long, knowing it wasn't right wasn't bad enough. And when you didn't get caught and nothing bad happened, you just did it more and more. Well, that just happened with everything. It happened with sex. It happened with drugs. It happened with everything. As long as there was nothing wrong, because I was reading a book in that time. And again, you know, these are just, I'm in high school now, and I'm reading a book. The name of the book, the publication is out there, and it's called High Times. And it was a book that published all the marijuana growers, all the cocaine users, all the amphetamine users, just what drugs to take in order to get what feeling. And this was published in such a way that it made you feel like you were mainstream. And okay, if you were a regular drug user, said stuff like cocaine isn't addictive, marijuana isn't really bad for you. And now, you know, of course, they found out later that after they became, you know, psychotic and drug addicted, that, oh, it was, but it's too late. The cat's out of the bag. The genie's out of the bottle, and now a bunch of this stuff is legal. What has happened? Well, it's contributed to an immoral, irresponsible, I don't have to answer to anybody. And I'll tell you what was really crazy about the 60s, and I mean this in all fairness, there were like a convergence of three of the most antichrist messages all at the same time. There was this sexual revolution, but Darwinism hit its stride in that period of time. I can remember fourth or fifth grade, when they showed me pictures of the apes that were my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Now, I didn't pick up that much in church, but I was raised in a Lutheran church, and I knew that God created men and women, Adam and Eve. And so it showed me this picture of this monkey, you know, first this little pile of slime, and then this little amoeba, and then this, you know, funky monkey, and then before long, this monkey over a million years became me. My uncle, you know, there's my Uncle Bob there. He's the last one in line, you know, or my grandpa. And I thought, this is crazy. I remember, it was a fourth or fifth grade, I can't remember what year, looking at it going, well, who, this is the stupidest thing. I just remember thinking it was ridiculous because I was raised with this. But Darwinism hit a massive stride in this time. It had been around since the 20s, but what happened was that when you get this message that says you can live however you want, mixed with Darwinism said that because we weren't made in the image of God, what we were made in was, it was a cosmic accident where some goo sort of splattered and banged and, you know, some electric charge hit it. It's crazy if you try to even follow how it could possibly be. But out of the goo formed me and you, okay? And the reality of it then, we're no different. We're not made in God's image. We're just another species of many species in the earth. And there's nothing really special about humanity. That's humanity. There's Darwinism. And it says because we were just a cosmic accident, we have no real purpose. We have no real destiny. We have no... The two questions that humanity has to seek God to find the answer, who am I and why am I here, are both null and void by Darwinism. So you got these two, the sexual revolution, Darwinism, crashing into society in the 60s and 70s, and boom, let's just throw in the women's lib movement. Helen Reddy singing, I am woman, hear me roar, ladies, let's burn our bras, and men and women, there's no difference between us. Whatever men can do, I can do better. There's nothing about us that separates us. We are equal in every way. And I'm like, look, guys, I mean, again, I'm not a rocket scientist. I'm not a biologist. But women have some stuff that men don't have, okay? And men have some stuff that women don't have. And God created us in roles for a purpose because people need men and women, mothers and fathers. The characteristics that God, you know, this is one of the things that, you know, I wish that would, and I'm so thankful for homeschoolers, I'm so thankful for Christian schools, but one of the things that is almost taboo is to talk about roles, God-created roles that men and women have, you know, because it's like, oh, that's, you're a sexist if you, you know, say there's any difference. I'm like, well, let's just put it this way. How many men can breastfeed a child? Okay, none of you can. How many men can birth a child? Okay, women can do some things that men can't do. Okay, let's just be real. And in that, God created certain aspects. Women, moms, are more nurturing by and large. You know, some guys can say that they're more nurturing, and that's fine. But there's in the design of God a woman holding a child at her breast that brings a nurturing aspect that child needs, that both the role of the mother and the child are fulfilled and manifest. And there's lots of things like that. God created a man, Adam, and a woman he brought out of a man, Adam. If you read the text in Genesis, very simply stated, God had a man in the earth and said, this man is alone, and it's not good that he's alone. I will give him a helper. And it says it put him asleep, and out of the man, out of a side of the man, God created a whole other life, a whole other personality from his side. See, when somebody, I've said this for years, I said, when somebody says, you know, Scott, get in touch with your feminine side, I say, I don't have one. She's over there. That's my feminine side. That's the one. Because he took woman out of man, and that's why it's a holy thing when a man and woman come together in holy matrimony and the two become one. And Scripture says, and what God has put together, let no one separate. It's holy. That's why when I look at, you know, and again, this is so cult. I'm so politically incorrect. I'm so, you know, thank you. It's like when I see, you know, when I have people that I love, you know, two guys or two women, and they're like, hey, we're married. And I'm like, you're really not. I mean, you can say you're legally whatever, but God, there's only one type of marriage. Out of man, God created man and woman. And for God to bless a marriage, a man and woman have to come together, and together and only together can they produce a new life. And anything other than that is a counterfeit and a deception and something other than the truth. Now, not to go too far into all of this stuff, but these ideologies merging together form this perfect storm, okay? And we today are seeing the fruit of it. We today, as a generation, are a fatherless generation. These things were seeded into culture in those years. And not just here, but throughout the world. You know, if you do your research, Kent Paris is a wonderful minister. And we're probably going to have him here in a not too distant future. But he has studied and got the statistics on homosexuality and ministering and helping people with same-sex attractions. His ministry right now is being threatened because he's helped untold amount of people who wanted to come out of same-sex attraction, and he's helped them through the gospel. This is what a hard ministry to have. And this guy has faithfully done it for years. And one of the statistics, one of the things that he's shown time and again years is that when people are given to certain types of things at first, you know, I'm trying to be, at first they know this probably isn't right. But after a while, their consciences become more and more seared. And he said, originally, when we look at psychology in the 70s, it was a treatable. People who had same-sex attraction, it was clinically a treatable disorder. This got a name for it. You guys have probably heard the name for it, dis something or other, you know. But it's like, this is something that if you really want to get out of, we can help you. But if you don't want to, and so what happened, and again, he researched this, so I trust his research, that there were people who were so given to not wanting to say this is a treatable type of condition that they entered into the field of psychology to change the structure of what was considered normal and not normal till they could actually eradicate from the teaching literature everything that called same-sex attraction abnormal was eventually eradicated, and now it's been normalized, and now if you say, I don't think it's right, you, again, are guilty of hate speech. You are somehow in another planet. But yet, for all through history, and you can talk to people who will be honest, and you know, they'll tell you, people knew, whether they did it, just like they do everything else, man being with men was not normal. Women being with women was not normal. But after you do anything for so long, well, here we are, living in present day. Present day, we've got a movement, and again, men and women who normally were given certain roles, and we've created whole new roles. We've got something in our society now called baby daddies. What is a baby daddy? That's a man who's been a sperm donor who doesn't take the responsibility of being a father and raise children. That's a man who's been conditioned to think that it's okay to spread his seed. And women who think it's okay to be the ground for that seed without recognizing that the destruction that they're bringing on their lives and the lives of their children is affecting the entire culture and entire society. See, and I don't blame, I'm going to say it this way, and I don't blame those young men and those young women. I really don't. Because culture has conditioned them for years that this is okay. We can't look at the kid, the girl, the guy, whatever, and say, you shouldn't, why? You can't turn the music, the culture, the media, it's everywhere. Because in the absence of godly fathers, the demonic plots of perversion and dismantling the honor that God created men and women to have is just prolific. I'm not trying to be a downer. Just trying to say that it's our responsibility to do something about it. We have to recognize that our prayers should acknowledge, God, we need you. And they should be prayed with fervency. You know, some of the outcomes of this threefold cord, the sexual revolution, Darwinism, and women's lib, and again, I have no qualms. I believe that there were so many good things that happened for years, and I want to just make sure this, for years, inequity in most places for women in society was massively, you know, prolific. It was out of balance. And so the good things usually come in some of these things. Unfortunately, the bad things that happen along with them far outweigh the good in lots of ways. In 1950, a little under 5% of the children in our country were born out of wedlock. But today, we've got tens of millions of abortions. Like, we're approaching 60 million babies killed since the 70s. Thousands of fatherless children. And the biblical model of godly father is so eroded away, it's hard to find. It's hard to find. 70%, this is just recently, 70% of all black children are born out of wedlock. 50% all Hispanic children born out of wedlock. 39% all white American children born out of wedlock. It's just not too hard to make connections that we are going a direction that's not good. And the point is, God established something called the nuclear family. He called the design, a man and a woman honoring God, have children and raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, if you look at history in how traditions have been passed along, profound things is before there were, you know, the media that we have, a lot of history was recorded in song. Now, if you look at, you know, all the Celtic cultures, and there's just a lot of, we pass along. Not to mention the Klingons did it in Star Wars, okay, or in Star Trek. So in case you don't know that, they would say, you know, we're going to sing a song about one of our heroes. But it was always virtuous that we would remember. But that's biblically what in ages past, they would say, tell your children and your children's children. You know, make sure you pass this along. And a lot of it was passed along in prose and in song. I learned something recently that just was startling to me. I'm not going to go too far off on this. But the power of music is such that they've recognized that. And I can't remember which philosopher, one of the powerful men, and I can't think of which ones that said, if you give me their music, I will change the culture. But I can't think of which one it was. But it was one of the good. And I got it in my notes, but I'm not going to go look it up right now. But the reality is that, have you guys ever, there was a movie about this. You ever heard of something called the Singing Revolution? The Baltic states, when after World War II, this was crazy. I was reading about this. It's crazy. But after World War II, Russia had basically taken over, what is it, Latvia and Lithuania and whatever the other one is. And so they were, militarily, they were so outnumbered that they knew they couldn't gather enough strength. But something happened that culminated in the 80s because Gorbachev had made some, you know, proclamations that things were going to be different. And these men within these countries began to write and sing patriotic songs about their liberty and about their independence. And you can look this up because it's called the Singing Revolution. But what happened is that in those nations, which are now independent states again, the music caused people to get courage, and as they were encouraged, they began to stand. And on one case, they said at one of the beaches, and again, I don't remember because I didn't plan on talking about this, but they lined up singing national anthems of their heritage, of who they were, and how they believed that they were meant to live life free. And as the approaching troops saw them, they just said, we're not even going to try to mess with those people. There was something that instilled in men and by men to others that allowed them to stand. And, you know, in the Klingons, they used to, when they get ready to go to battle, again, because I love Star Trek, they would say, it is a good day to die. See, that there was something that came out of Darwinism was, since we have no purpose, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that means be careless and it doesn't matter. But in the cultures of these men and these fictional characters, there's something worth fighting for. And if we give our life for it, it's okay. It's hard to find people willing to give their life for anything. And those that do are too few and far between. God had a design. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. He says, I've sowed the gospel into you, and I'm watering the gospel, and I'm seeing to it that it's fruitful. I'm spending time being unto you more than just a teacher. It's where the term father goes from being a noun to being a verb. Fathering, sowing into, loving. You know, part of what I believe has been missing is that we don't understand Jesus, the characteristic of Jesus, the lion and the lamb. I know a lot of men who know how to roar, but don't know how to be gentle. I know a lot of men who know how to be passive, but don't know how to be firm. When we embrace Jesus and allow him to father people, we raise up men and women, sons and daughters, who understand the lion and the lamb, the fierceness to stand for what's right, and the gentleness and tenderness that's necessary for those who stumble or those that are struggling. There's a story that I heard, and this is crazy. There's a guy named Wade Horn. He's part of a fatherhood movement. It's called the National Fatherhood Initiative. And he served back in George Bush's administration. But he made a study of the largest wildlife sanctuary in South Africa. It's called the Kruger National Park in South Africa. And it's one of the largest wildlife preserves in South Africa. Massively, massively successful at protecting the once endangered population of elephants. And these elephants... The process of protecting them and them proliferating was so successful that they had to start relocating the elephants. And so as they started relocating the elephants, they made this giant harness, and they, you know, pick them up and airlift them to another location, except they had a problem. The mature male elephants, every time they would try to lift one, the harnesses weren't big enough to pick them up, and they'd tear apart. Their harnesses weren't big enough. And they're like, hey, we're destroying the harnesses. Well, what we'll do is we'll move the mothers and the little ones and the adolescent males. We'll move them. So they lifted them, moved them hundreds of miles away, start a new population of elephants. And, you know, they successfully moved these and let the population continue spread, whatever you want to call it, proliferate. But something happened, something that no one could have foreseen or predicted. in the part of the park where the new herd had been moved, several species of other animals were coming up wounded and maimed. And even they found dead rhinos. There we go. It was dead rhinos. And they're like, what's going on? First they thought, well, maybe the poachers have gotten in here, but except the rhino horns were intact, and that's what the poachers normally wanted. And these other animals were walking around beat up, and they're like, what's going on? Well, they actually put out, you know, these are huge, huge nature preserves. So they put out cameras to see what's happening. And no one could have, you know, once they started monitoring with these cameras, no one could have guessed what it was. It was the adolescent male elephants that were killing and maiming and terrorizing the other animals. And the wildlife experts, they were puzzled and baffled. They'd never seen anything like it. Because the elephants, number one, are herbivores. They don't even eat meat. They eat leaves and grass, number one. Number two, all the studies they had show that elephants are basically a non-aggressive species unless threatened. And even when they're threatened, what elephants usually do, elephantology this morning for anybody who cares, what they normally do, is that a word? Is that they'll act like they're going to charge just to scare somebody away, but they'll usually just back off. First of all, everybody who's got any brains at all knows if elephant's charging, you're going to lose this fight. Just run, okay? It's not like, oh, I'm going to take on an elephant. No, once an elephant starts charging, you realize, however bad I thought I was, not so much, okay? So elephant gets to live a life pretty much going, yeah, nobody's going to mess with me. And so as they, you know, one of the things they did, so they'll stomp the ground. Elephants will stomp, you know, and that usually scares enough people. Hey, the ground just shook. I don't think I can shake the ground when I stomp. I'm going to run. But what happened was that once they looked at it, there was plain evidence that these elephants were behaving completely abnormal to any previous elephant predicted behavior. They were uncertain of what to do. They didn't know what to do, but they said, we got to do something different. So they made bigger harnesses. And they got the big adult males, and they airlifted them back in there. And within 2 weeks, they were no more hurting other animals. The male elephants, the mature elephants, taught the young ones what it meant to be an elephant. Taught them what it meant to have power and to use it rightly, not abuse it. Taught what it meant to be a responsible leader and not just take advantage of those other around us because they could. Fascinating story. Blew me away. They literally taught elephants how to act like an elephant. Now, nobody could say those elephants weren't elephants before, but they weren't acting true to their nature. See, that's what I see all around me. I don't even get mad anymore. My heart breaks. You know, I see some girl writing a song that's so heinous and gross, I can't even tell you the initials to the title of the song. I see young men who are bragging about things that they're doing, and I'm like, I want to, you know, one side I want to just punch them in the face for being so stupid, but the other side I go, I can't, because the reality of this is no one's taught them what it meant to be men of God. No one taught it what it meant to be women of God. No one's taught them what it meant to live responsible and to actually think of how their life is affecting others. See, it's not just the physical existence of fathers and mature men. It's a combination of men. Fathers willing to spend time and make themselves available and lead by example. And sons with a teachable spirit who've had respect for the maturity and the experience that the elders bring, as well as maintaining their humility, so as not to be deluded into thinking, I got it all figured out. It's all good. I've got this, you know. It's really about men who understand the responsibility of leaving a legacy that embodies the traits of the lion and the lamb. And we live them out before people, even at our own sacrifice, our own suffering, our own. So I can tell you, you know, part of the issue is absentee dads that have been told that what you need to do is just, you know, live your life and have fun. And so at the expense of training up their children, they're just having fun, just doing what they want. I probably can rarely tell this story, but I'm going to tell it one more time. It was something that was said in passing one time. And I'm not trying to throw anybody underneath the bus, but because I don't happen to know Kyle's father, but I do know that Kyle said one time in a group that we were talking, and he said, "My dad spent a lot of time just sitting and watching TV and not really paying attention to me." He said, "I don't want to be that kind of dad that's so locked into just doing something other than paying attention to his kids that I'm communicating this television show is more important than you and than your life." See, but that's what we communicate. You know, the statistics, I'm not religious about going to church, but I know this much. If dads tell the kids that church isn't necessary, kids decide that church isn't either. It's an option, not a necessary one. I know that. I've seen it time and again. If dads say what's important is, you know, these are all on the equal plane, and there's nothing of supreme importance in our life. Remember that movie, Chariots of Fire? The guy who said, "I got a commitment to God, and I've committed to him that I'm not going to run in the Olympics on Sunday." You know, it's like, that was such a do 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 do. It was such a, somebody stood for what they believed at their own personal detriment. It's like, we don't do that anymore. It's all good. We can have fun. We have our cake and eat it too. We don't have to make a sacrifice. We don't have to make a choice. And at the end of the day, it's just a muddled muck of cloudy water that there's nothing really supreme about Christ, the King of Kings, who we profess to live for and are willing to die for. My heart's desire is that a men's movement, a fathering movement, would return. That would far transcend the promise keepers, but would again just acknowledge that we all need God. And I'm going to read something just because I feel like this scripture is, I'm going to close here. I don't want to wander around. I just want to be able to say, I have great hope, and I want us to pray. Titus 2. He gives this, well, this is what he calls, Paul says to Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. This, I'm reading this out of the New Living, I think. Teach the older men to exercise self-control, to be worthy of respect and to live wisely. They must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. Similarly, teach the older women to live in a way that honors God. They must not slander others or be heavy drinkers. I don't know why he just says that to the women and not the men, but you figure that out. Instead, they should teach others what is good. These older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes to do good and be submissive to their husbands. Then they will not bring shame on the word of God. In the same way, encourage the young men to live wisely. And you yourself must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. Teach the truth so that your teaching can't be criticized. What does that mean? Teach the truth so you live the truth that you teach, then it can't be criticized. I'm just filling it in for you. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed, have nothing bad to say about us. We need more fathers in the faith. We can be the answer to our own prayers. We can disrupt the trend. I believe this happens one life, one yes at a time. This pushback on the tide of brokenness and confusion. You know, I don't know about carrying a sign. I don't know about making big sweeping changes with my little life, but I know making changes one life at a time, one son at a time, one daughter at a time, one spiritual son at a time is something I can do, something we can do. Something that we need as fathers to know how to love God wholeheartedly, love others unconditionally, and know what being a man and a father looks like in God's eyes. Stand with me, if you will, because I want to pray that and ask you to pray it with me before we go today. God, we see it, we understand it, and God, we know that you have something better. Lord, many of our lives, Lord, we've had good dads. We've done our best to be good dads. Lord, but we see all around us, Lord, the evidence of a fatherless nation, of a fatherless society. And God, I don't want to turn a blind eye. I don't want to turn a deaf ear. God, I don't want to have a hardened heart. Lord, when it's well within reach, well within your ability and desire to touch the lives of those we see with the power and the love and the life that only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to make those little choices. Lord, inspire us to pray to see the trend change. Lord, allow us to make a difference where we can, how we can, and to not think, Lord, that the tide is too high, nor the time is too late, the damage is too far, that it can't be different in the lives of our children and in the lives of our children's children. Father, give us a vision, and then help us, Lord, to encourage one, to be a father to one. Lord, to this week, make one good choice that will help me, help us. God, in a world of darkness, that we would not only be a light, God, but we would raise up lights for your kingdom and for your glory. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Have a happy Father's Day. May the face of the Father shine brightly on you and in you. Have a great day.